Amen. You may be seated. As you grab your seats, I encourage you, if you have your Bibles or if you'd like to read on your smart device or use the pew Bibles, we'll be reading from Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35 in just a moment. If you're a guest with us and you're visiting today, we're in the middle of a Lenten series called Altered, as we consider the altars in Scripture and the way in which we are called to set apart places where God interacts with us, but also how God is transforming us individually and as people through these altar moments. Thus the play on words, altered, that we are altered by being in the presence of a holy God. And today what we're going to talk about is Joshua chapter 8 and how Joshua shows us the way to worship and give thanks and gratitude to all that God has done. Joshua 8, starting in verse 30, hear the word of the Lord. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living in among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks again for your presence here with us, and I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of this scripture, your holy word. Where we are empty, would you fill us? Where we are weak, would you strengthen us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us? And would you send us out once more? God, I pray for myself that you'd speak through me or in spite of me, but may it be your message that's delivered. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen. I'm a checklist guy. Anybody in the room like checklists? Love to work off checklists. Even so much so that my prayer life even has a checklist. Don't leave me alone in here. Some of you are like that, right? When I sit down, I have a list of things that I like to pray through so at the end, I can feel like I accomplished something, all right? Is this a safe space? Can I confess a little bit to you? I like to control every conversation that I'm in, including the ones with God, right? Lord, forgive me. And so I have my checklist, and I want to work through this checklist every time I meet with him. Usually I like something like, have you ever heard the acronym PRAY? P is for praise, the R is for repent, the A is for ask, and the Y is for yield or surrender, right? And so that's a way that I can at the end feel like I've covered it all, right? I've accomplished it all. It's been productive. Thanks God for meeting with me. And this is what I do all the time. This is my process. I like this process, and I don't want God to change that process. But a few weeks ago, he did a little bit when I was at Daybreak, which is our Thursday morning prayer and worship service that is in the chapel from 7 to 9 a.m. You don't have to come for 2 hours. You can come and go. Some people come for 5 minutes on their way to work, which I think is very precious that people would drive over here just to be in there and pray before they can get to, before they go on to work. But I love Daybreak for many reasons. I encourage you to come and just be in the room one time at least. But I love it also because every week I'm not leading it. I'm not the worship leader. I don't have to wear the pastor hat. A lot of weeks I get to be there while another pastor is leading it. And so I get to go and do my little checklist, acronym, be with God, check that off, move on with my day. And a few weeks ago, I tried to work through my checklist and I get to the P and I begin to praise God. I have a Rolodex of things I'm supposed to be grateful for, right? Thank you, God, for my family, and thank you, God, for my marriage, and thank you, God, for health, and thank you, God, for First Methodist Conroe. I'm ready to get on to the other stuff, right? I have to ask some things, so let's get through this part of it. And mind you, a little context is this particular day I was feeling pretty cynical and grumpy. I didn't really want to do this checklist. I've had a hard time with people, and I just was frustrated, and that's not exactly what I wanted to do. But as I started to even routinely, rotely list out what I was grateful for and tried to go on to R, which Lord knows I need to repent, he wouldn't let me. I had to stay in this part of P because this is gratitude. And over time, he started to bring people, even people in this room, so I could see faces and give thanks to God for them and to pray specific things about my wife and my kids that I had not ever thought of or haven't recently. And it changed something in me. And every time I tried to move away from that place, I don't know, this is weird, all right? I'm trying to be transparent here, but this is weird. But every time I tried to move on from this, God wouldn't let me. I felt like God removed himself from the room if I didn't come back to this gratitude thing. And the rest of the day, really the rest of the week, it's not that the grumpy, annoying people in my life disappeared. I'm not talking about you, okay? But something changed in me because I started to see what God had been doing in my life and things that I hadn't realized immediately. Joshua and the Israelites are going to do something even crazier than just being grateful for God. What's crazy here is they're going to worship and make sacrifices when everything is going great. That's novel, isn't it? That you would praise God when everything's great. And yet, I wonder if our temptation or our default is to go to him when we need something and forget that he helped us to get where we are. But Joshua is going to show us something radical here. Let's talk about Joshua for a second. Joshua has been Moses' apprentice for quite some time. He's been able to go up on Mount Sinai to see the delivery of the covenant of the law to Moses. He's been able to be with Moses in the tent of meeting where the Spirit of God was pleased to dwell. He's led parts of this charge towards the promised land for Moses. And we know from the story that as faithful as Moses was, he wasn't perfect either, that he fell short in complete trust in God. And so it came a point where God made Moses pass the torch on. And not actually get to see the promised land. And thankfully, Moses had been investing and spending time with Joshua and helping his gifts to come to light and equipping him so that when it was time, his successor could go even further than he had. And by the way, side note, isn't that the calling that we have to invest in others? Isn't that the calling of a parent? To maybe pour into, sacrifice greatly, and actually not only not care, but celebrate when our child goes further than we could? Isn't that the calling of spiritual parents? To be moms and dads for others in the faith so that we might sacrifice gifts and time so that we would celebrate when they go even further than us? I love that Moses has invested in Joshua, and so when the time is ripe, Joshua is ready. So it's Joshua that crosses the Jordan and leads the people into the promised land. It's Joshua that conquers the enemies and claims the inheritance that God promised. And don't get it twisted here, the Israelites are jacked up all throughout history. I mean, that's a church phrase, that's a holy phrase, jacked up. There's twists and turns and victories and failures. There's times when they trust God and they succeed and then they lose trust and they fall short, rinse and repeat over and over again. However, in this season with Joshua and under Joshua's leadership, we get to see something that defines Joshua that I think should challenge and encourage us today. And it defines a season of Israel that is important. So what does Joshua do? Well, almost just surprisingly, when everything is good, when all of the momentum is going his way, he stops and he gives thanks to God. And I know that sounds like a duh thing. Like, you can't surely preach a whole sermon on that, but I'm going to. So what happens in Joshua 8 is Joshua has just rocked this town called Ai. He has just gone into this Canaanite village, community, and just some real Braveheart stuff in Joshua 8. Anybody know Braveheart? I mean, it's rated R, okay? You go look at Joshua 8. Don't tell me the Bible's boring, all right? Go look at Joshua 8. There's some crazy stuff that happens, but Joshua has been victorious, that God has helped him to deliver all of the enemies into his hands, and now he looks like he is poised to conquer, to move into the promised land, and to take what God has been giving him and giving them. And yet, he stops and he does something interesting. Joshua 8, verse 30. Joshua builds on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them. He built it according to what's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And on it, they offered the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. I want you to remember that phrase of fellowship offerings. But there's two things that Joshua has on his mind here. First, stopping to acknowledge that their past sin has been cared for in God. He stops to acknowledge the brokenness and the failures and all of the things that led to them being in the wilderness a long time. That's the first thing he does. The second one is he recognizes and helps Israel recognize that their success has come from the Lord and not in their own abilities and gifts and strength. See, the first thing to see here is that Joshua is leading all the people, by the way. Did you catch it in Joshua 8? Every man, woman, and child is a part of this worship service all of a sudden. Half of them are standing in front of one mountain and the other half are in front of another mountain and they are participating. Every man, woman, and child involved. They're standing between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal with an altar being built specifically on Mount Ebal, which is, it just looks like a historical detail, but there's something significant to that. These mountains are significant in the history of the Israeli people. See in Deuteronomy 11 verse 29, Moses commands them, or God through Moses, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. And so what Joshua does is he takes the altar and he puts it on Mount Ebal because they are first acknowledging their past sin and the curses that they have endured. Now hear me, I don't believe that the curses in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament are God sitting up on a throne going, you messed up, curse you, you messed up, curse you. But what curses and blessings are the results of living in the covenant or living outside the covenant. When they live outside of the covenant, the relationship with God, when they stray, bad things happen to them and they cause bad things both. Those are the curses. The cursed ones are the ones that are living without the relationship. And the blessings are not material blessings. It's actually sometimes blessings in the midst of incredible difficulty, but it is a result of God being with God's people and God's people knowing it. And so they build this altar on Mount Ebal because they're going to acknowledge the past sin and brokenness. It's like the psalmist who says, restore in me my joy of my salvation. That sounds like a nice phrase, but what the psalmist is getting to is, I want to know the joy of salvation, and the only way I could know that is knowing how far God brought me from. To know this brokenness and this hardship and difficulty. I'm meeting with a young adult right now. They're not part of this church, but this young adult was kind of adopted. As an adult, though, was adopted into a family that one of my mentors is the dad. And so I've gotten to know this family really well. And there's several reasons why we meet. We meet on Zoom, but particularly she wanted to talk to a pastor about forgiveness. And the reason why is because she had blacked out much of her childhood, but through counseling, she's realized that she had to endure incredible levels of abuse. I mean, just like statistically, she has no business being an adult who is contributing to the society and has a chance to lead a family and to do all those things because of the trauma that she has gone through. And that was done to her. But in this conversation, we got to acknowledge, hey, statistically, you shouldn't be here today. you should be perpetuating some of the brokenness that was caused to you and upon you. The fact that you're even having a conversation about forgiveness is a more radical vision of Jesus than most of us have ever experienced or seen. And so we got to acknowledge you have come from the curses. God has protected you and has guided you to this point. I look back on my own life, and it's hard not to think the same thing. I have a brother, as I've shared many times, that has spent a decade in prison. And he's been there for so long, but when I look back, I think about the fact that we're only a couple years apart. We grew up in the same home with the same parents, in the same neighborhood, in the same schools with the same teachers. We played the same sports. We did everything the same, and one of us is in prison and one is a pastor. And during that season, there was not a razor-thin line that separated him and me from the opportunities and decisions that we could have made. It would be foolish of me to not look back and go, God, you've carried me so far. I wouldn't be here without you. And this leads to the second move, which is similar. Acknowledging the brokenness and the sin that we've done, but also the sin and brokenness that's happened to us, leads to the second move, which Joshua and Israel recognize that their success is only because of God. It is not of their own merit. It is not of their own gifts. It is not because they had some great political leader. All of those things could have been true, and they still could have failed. It is because of God that they are at this moment. And so, yes, they stop, and they worship and build this altar. And what I want you to see here is that fellowship offering that happens. God does not require our praise, but he desires it. See, this was the purpose of the peace or fellowship offering. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1, we read about the peace offering. It says this: if your offering is a fellowship or peace offering, then the word of this offering is selamim, and it means a voluntary sacrifice of praise. These are the only offering instructions that begin with a conditional if. Meaning, this is the only sacrifice in the Old Testament that they can or cannot, they can choose to not do it. The others are a requirement. Isn't it fascinating that the only optional offering in Leviticus is this offering of praise? Friends, God is not going to force you to worship him. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. However, this is a posture of availability that God's children can take on so that we might be yielded to more of what God wants to do. I used to get so annoyed with the athlete or the movie star that immediately gave a shout out to God when they won something. Anybody else? I'd like to thank my God out there and be like, oh, come on. Like, God, you think God, you prayed hard enough so God wanted you to win the Super Bowl instead of the team over there on the other sideline? And then I'm thinking, why is that offensive? I hope he thanks God when he wins the Super Bowl, and I hope he thanks God in all the other moments, right? I think it's offensive because we don't know how to thank God. We don't know how to show our gratitude. We don't know how to live lives in this way. Most of our lives are marked by going to him when we need something and convincing ourselves that we got us ourselves to where we are when everything's good. I'm convinced a life of gratitude is born in worship. Not all worshipers are grateful people. We know that in the church. I'm not talking about you. But I believe a life of gratitude rises out of worship. And what's crazy is you have the option to do it or to not do it. Like, we can be so cynical about preferences Oh, the table service is dark and has the drums, and I never know what they're doing in there. Oh, the traditional, the boring liturgy, and there's no feeling in the room, and we just miss the whole heart of what it's supposed to be about. And when we choose cynicism or judgment, we are actually choosing to sit in the room with our arms crossed and missing the option, the opportunity to give thanks to God for what he's done in our life. On a personal level, and I just mean individually, I'm not thinking of you when I say this next comment, so please don't email me. On a personal level, some of us walk around daily trying to find something to complain about. This is victim mentality, and it's pervasive and it's toxic. Don't point fingers, eyes straight ahead. For all of us, though, what is your complaint? What is your compliment to complaint ratio? I'm meddling now, aren't I? It's uncomfortable. We don't have to see the world that way. You have an option. We don't have to see the world that way. It is a miserable experience to walk through life that way. But too often our pride, our institutional pride, or our personal preferences stop us from seeing the good. The good news today is that you have the option to send that negative spirit straight to hell. By worshiping the holy God who created you, who called you by name and rescued you and is the giver of every good gift, the friend of your soul, and the who wants to have and give the very best to you. You have the option to worship that God today. And on a corporate level, Israel corporately, they must choose to respond in gratitude and worship. And like Israel, we will remember the past. We will remember those times that God was so gracious with us, even when we could not see. At First Methodist Conroe, at the Big C Church across our country, across the world, we will remember in our church when God sustained us in the wilderness and put up with our failures. We will give praise and honor and glory to his name for where we are today. This church, by nearly all measurements, is experiencing success. Kerry Newhoff writes that the status quo church does not exist anymore. You are either growing or you're declining, and most in the country, most are declining. What God is doing here is God. It is not because of a good leader or a good group of leaders. It is not because we have found the code to unlock growth. The world around us is actually caring less and less about God or religion, and yet we're reaching new people and planting churches and baptizing people. God has done this, and this must be the posture that we will take this day and all the days to come. So that we're different in the next valley, because there will be another valley. Finally, I want you to see what Joshua does after the altar is built and sacrifices are made. He turns to the word of God. Joshua begins to read the word of God, and not just like little excerpt because we got somewhere to be later. He reads every single word of the law of Moses. He reads everything in their scriptures to them, and he begins to speak on it. Friends, this is important because when we worship together and when we read God's word together, we become witnesses to the story of God. Not just witnesses, but participants in the story of God. This Bible, it is not a manual online. I wish it was. It doesn't answer all of our questions. Like, I desperately need right now to be able to go to the index and to figure out how to solve the thing with my kids right now. Oh, just go to page 137. Graph A and chart B will help you with what you need there. That's not what the Bible is. But the Bible is the revelation of God, which is the full revelation, is Jesus Christ coming into the world. And the canon of Scripture is the representation of God's faithfulness to be with us in the blessings and the curses, to atone for us and make a way for us from the very beginning. The story is that in the beginning, you were made in God's image to steward over the earth, to be his image bearers in the world, and we chose to go our own way. And don't look at Adam and Eve and be frustrated their decision, we do the same thing on our own, right? And from that moment, God brings a messy rescue that culminates in Jesus Christ, who goes up on another mountain to become the altar that takes the place of the curse and the brokenness in atonement for us and on our behalf. And because of that, he calls us friend. He calls us brother and sister. He brings us into the family. The Word of God unites us. It brings us together because it is the very revelation of the God who wants to save us and rescue us and bring us to be one. It is the Word of God that holds us together, united in faith and united as a family of faith. Corrie Ten Boom famously said, "Be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together." And I believe that the Word of God and our sacrifice of praise and worship and gratitude are the very things that cement us together. Why? Because there's some Sundays, and I hate sitting up here. I'm just going to tell you. Because I don't have a poker face. I can't hide anything. And you're going to see me right there. And there are some Sundays that I look out at you and I feel like a fraud and I don't want to come and preach this word. And then I look out and I see someone who is worshiping the holy God. And when I can't, I see you worshiping a holy God and I know that he lives and that he's here in the room. It holds us together. It's the cement that creates us, that helps us to be the body of Christ in the world. And it begins in gratitude, in offering a sacrifice of praise. And so here's what I want to do to close. I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, the bells can get ready for the meditation. If the prayer team is in the room, I'd invite you during the prayer to come down. But I want us to spend time individually and corporately offering a sacrifice of praise this morning, giving thanks to God for all that he's done, all that he's doing, and all that he will do. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your name and we give you all the glory. Lord, you are faithful when we are faithless. You are consistent in the midst of our inconsistencies. You are loving when we are cold. And so, God, we give you thanks that our healing and atonement, our reconciliation with you, it is not based on us, but it's based on you. And so, God, for many in the room, I know that there's stories of loss, stories of isolation, stories of heartache and brokenness. And yet all of our stories, they go through a new lens now in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we are grateful for you. We thank you. Would you hear our prayers in the coming moments? Lord, that they might be an incense that is an aroma that's pleasing to you. And Lord, that we might be transformed by this very posture. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.